As we move through the catechism in our confession of faith through the year, we find ourselves in question answer 36. If you want to follow along in your Psalter, you can turn to 970 or you can look at the words on the screen. I'll ask the question and you will respond as the people of God. Believers in Jesus Christ, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification, are the merits of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles today, you can open up to Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 869. Recently, I was talking to two young people about the ordinary means of grace. These are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. They are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. If you're going to perhaps reduce the church to three things, it would be these things: the preaching of the word, the offering of sacraments, and prayer. And these things are made effectual to us as the elect in Christ unto salvation. These are the three vehicles that God uses to deliver grace to us. In the word, in the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of the word, our convictions are met. We are convinced and converted. We are built up in holiness and honor. The sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, they both represent and seal and apply our engrafting into Christ, our being a part of his family and growing us in grace. And prayer is a holy conversation with God. It's this offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That is what prayer is. And if you think of those three things, the word, sacraments, and prayer, which do you think is the most neglected in the church today? I just turned 35, and I read a recent study that 72% of Christians my age or younger do not spend 10 minutes in daily prayer. It's not so with Christ. He was the supreme prayer warrior. He would routinely draw away from the crowds and spend hours in prayer. Christ communing with his Father gave him strength. And so his followers saw this direct link between the way he prayed and his teaching, his character, and his power. This is similar to John the Baptist. When his disciples saw him to pray, they also asked him, "Teach us to pray." And therefore, it's no surprise that they ask for instruction in this particular area because both sanctification and their ministry are empowered by prayer. And so Jesus graciously answers their request by offering them and us today, not wonderful prayer, cross that off on your bulletin, a guide to prayer. That's what we're going to learn about today, a guide to prayer. But with that, let us pray, and then we'll read the text together. Father God, you are so good. You are incredibly gracious. And we do ask that through this investigation of your scriptures that you would enliven our spirits to be people of prayer. Every great revival has always began with prayer. And so we do ask, Lord God, that maybe even today, through the prayers of this church, you would move in our community, in our nation, and the world. You can do it. And so we ask that you would do it. Would you be with my words, my meditations? Would they be pleasing in your sight? For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let us read Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, you will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, you will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. This request asks, God, would you give us an how-to guide to prayer? No doubt the disciples knew what prayer was, but the way it should be properly conducted required instruction from the Master. I recently was with a group of men, and I asked a young believer to pray, and he leaned over to me and said, how do I start? It's a good question. Let us not take for granted that we're talking to the God of the universe when we pray. How we assemble our prayers to him is important. My dad and I were once building a pantry for our kitchen. And like a good handyman, we both looked at the instructions, and we tossed them aside, and we began assembling. And as we were going along, we realized that the top cabinet was upside down on the bottom, and the bottom cabinet was upside down on the top. And so we dug through the garbage, and we grabbed the manual once again and started over. Likewise, prayer comes with a set of instructions from the divine manufacturer, and we ought not toss them aside. He begins with the Lord's Prayer itself. The steps within serve as the structural framing of which all of our requests must be founded. Then Christ continues with this parable of a troubled host, which gives us 2 more steps that could not be underestimated. And with these steps, we can be assured that our prayers are not only welcomed, but they will be answered, and we'll be given the greatest gift of all if we simply ask for it. So rather than approach a holy God with trial and error like my father and I, let us heed Christ's guide to prayer that we appropriately assemble our requests to him. So if you're taking notes, I'll go slowly. There are 7 steps total. Step 1, pray to God your Father. Father is a relationship that implies deep intimacy. Every prayer recorded of Jesus in the Gospels begins with the relational term, Father. Before we utter a single petition, we must recognize that Christ, the divine Son, has reconciled us to the God of heaven, and we stand before his throne room addressing him as a beloved child. Think of this as the tools required section of the manual. Before we can even utter a single word to God in order for him to hear us, we must be his child. Commentator William Hendrickson says this, the believer begins his prayer in the humble and cheering consciousness that God is his father and that he is his child. Romans 8 affirms our relationship with Jesus in verses 15 and 16, saying, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. You see, friends, without a relationship with Christ, we cannot come to God at all. For he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, on this side of resurrection, it's not only appropriate to address the Father, but also our brother who intercedes for us and the Holy Spirit who empowers our prayers through the gospel. For all of us in Christ have been ushered into a relationship with the triune God. So when you pray, don't skim past the Our Father. Behold it. Treasure it. Let it be your greatest joy that you, sinner, have a relationship with the perfect divine God of the universe. So perhaps maybe next week in the Lord's Prayer, meditate on that phrase, Our Father. And may it bring you encouragement in your relationship with the Lord. Step two, pray for God's name to be glorified. Having addressing God as our Father, we must not neglect the reverence that is also due his name. Saying, hallowed be your name, articulates your heartfelt desire for God's character, his attributes, and his perfections to be made more famous among the world and honored among the people. We see this in the book of Exodus, where there is this judgment where God says about his name, you will know that I am the Lord, and this grace that is offered to Israel saying, you will know that I am the Lord your God. The beautiful thing about this prayer, friends, is when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are joining the promise that God's name will be made famous in all the earth. Philippians 2 promises that at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Christians will confess that out of reverence and love, and unbelievers will do so out of fear for the judgment that is to come them. And oh, friends, that our hearts would match this lips request. Hallowed be your name. How often do we ask that the name of God be glorified each and every week, and yet we still hoard fame for ourselves? The psalmist cries, for your sake I've been born of reproach. I've suffered dishonor. It has covered my face, and for zeal of your house it has consumed me. Friends, how many of you would be willing to suffer humiliation in order that God would be exalted? Friends, that's exactly what Jesus did. He suffered the greatest humiliation imaginable for you in order that God's will be done. Would we not join our Savior in his actions and pray really in our heart's desire that God's name would be made holy? Step three, pray that God's kingdom to come. Here you may notice that Luke does not include thy will be done as it is in heaven. Yet this request is implied in the establishment of God's kingdom, for how can his boundaries expand unless it be only by the exclusive sovereign will of God? Yet, insomuch as it pleases the Lord to expand his kingdom, we are invited to join his divine campaign through our prayerful requests. In praying thy kingdom come, we're asking that two forces that wage war against the advancement of his kingdom be extinguished. The first is the realm of Satan. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would be overthrown. We are encouraged by Paul in the book of Ephesians to don as knights of the divine king the armor of God, for we do not wage war against anything but the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For wherever the prince of darkness would prowl, on the forefront of his mind is expanding his kingdom. Yet we can be confident that the kingdom of God will indeed overcome, for we have this promise, the gates of hell will not overcome it. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we say, would the realm of Satan be extinguished? But second, we pray that our kingdom would diminish as well. It's a little bit harder, Notice the words do not say, our kingdom come. Our will be done. It says, your kingdom come. The desire of the Christian ought to always be that God's kingdom exclusively would advance on earth as it is in heaven. Yet our sinful desires are constantly demanding our own domain, a place where things are exactly the way we want them to be. We have our she sheds. We have our man caves. We hear the phrases, stay away from my kitchen or get out of my workshop. We want a my kingdom. I mean, that's the first year of marriage. If you can remember to when you were first married, spouses, what you're doing is you're combining two kingdoms. And there's often tension. For us, it was which way the toilet paper goes. Sometimes I would sit in there and just flip it. I still think I'm right, by the way, now that we have a potty-trained kid, and then they just pat it, and it goes down, down. It needs to go the other way. But we long to have our kingdoms. We want my kingdom, my domain, the things to be set exactly that I have it. I want my desk to be, don't touch my desk. It needs to be a certain way. Don't touch my room. It's my room. It's my kingdom. It's my domain. No, your kingdom come. This week, ask yourself, in what ways am I promoting or perhaps protecting my kingdom at the expense or detriment of God's? In what ways are you making sure that your kingdom is exactly the way you need it to be, and perhaps you hear this voice from the Holy Spirit saying that you need to change, and you're like, I'm unwilling. I like my things. I'm going to protect it. Or perhaps the ways in which that your kingdom is represented in your jobs. And yet you see this conviction start creeping in of the ways in which that you can do this in a more glorifying and God-honoring way. And you say, not that, Lord. Anything else, but not that. That's mine. Your kingdom come has no first personal pronouns. It's all God's. It's not yours at all. Whether it's in your work or your relationships or your home or your reputation, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Then, after addressing God, who he is and what he has done, step four, you pray that God would provide for you physically. Take a look at verse 3. Here, this is where the shift focuses from God, his loving relationship, his holiness, his kingdom, to our daily necessities. The first is highlighted in our physical needs, noted by the word bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread here encompasses everything that our physical bodies would require. It's interesting, immediately following the Lord's prayer in Matthew's account, he goes just there, does he not? Do not worry about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But notice in Matthew's account, he doesn't say, refrain from praying for your daily needs. What he says is refrain from worrying about God answering that prayer. That's what he says. God will answer your prayer for your daily needs. We ought to ask for these things, but we ought to ask in confidence that the Lord will answer our request, which ought to cause us to have freedom from anxiety and worry. Now, friends, I could spend a lot more time about that specific thing, about being free from anxiety and free from worry, but I want to mirror the attention of the text. Notice that only one line is about our physical needs, and there's three about our spiritual needs. That's step 5. Pray for your spiritual needs. Pray for God to provide for you spiritually. Notice it is here that the bulk of our daily necessities lie. For as insomuch that we would require bread to survive, our souls require infinitely more spiritual blessings to live. And there's two spiritual blessings. The first is forgiveness for sins. We pray, God, forgive us of our sins. Daily, we should come before God and repent of our sins. We should offer specific sorries, not just God forgive me, but God forgive me of this sin. I mean, we do so weekly, whether it's in our call to obedience or in the Lord's Prayer. But let this pattern not just be done in secret. Let it be done publicly through our actions in the way in which that we confess our sins to one another. Friends, we ought to be people who regularly and unashamedly apologize to others for the wrongs that we do to them, even if they're unintentional. I've had to do that this week. I had to apologize for unintentional harm that I've caused some brothers and sisters. And it's a humbling experience. I'll even give you one more. I'm a father. I have to apologize to my kids a lot. That's hard. Kids, I'm sorry. Daddy was too stern. I yelled. I was too hard. I wasn't kind. I wasn't careful with my words. Will you forgive me? And like a good child, they always do, right? But let their free disposal of grace to us as parents remind us of the endless grace that is given to us by our Savior. And would that encourage us to forgive others? We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. But it's important to note that God's pardoning mercy is solely based on the work of Jesus Christ unconditionally applied to us. That's it. We're not forgiven because we forgive. Forgive as we forgive others reveals a heart that has already been forgiven. Pardoning the wrong that others commit against you, friends, is a defining Christian characteristic. If you withhold forgiveness from others, you probably have not been forgiven by God yourself. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for his pardoning mercy to be given to you. And then as God graciously bestows that grace upon you, give it to others who wrong you. That's the first blessing, forgive our sins. The second blessing is deliver us from evil. Lest there be an overabundance of reasons that we need to be forgiven, we ask that God would not lead us into temptation. Confidently, we can say that the Lord tempts no one. However, he often leads us into valleys that can be described as the shadows of death. The psalmist says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death. Notice that God doesn't leave, for even in the shadows, you are with me. He's still leading you. And yet he chooses to use the shadows of death as times to grow you in your righteousness. That, too, is a path. So we pray, do not lead us into temptation. And when we do so, we ask that God would not permit us to enter situations in which would expose us to the potential of falling away. So in this, we ask that we would be delivered from evil, whether it be our own vileness or be delivered from the evil one, the serpent who would draw us away from God. Friends, I wish that we looked at sin as seriously as displayed in the Lord's Prayer. That we would daily ask for forgiveness. That we would daily ask not to be tempted or led into situations in which we would fall away. There's this beautiful passage in Thessalonians talking about fleeing from sexual immorality. I mean, imagine that. If there was a sin that is presented before you, and it's not like, no, I'm not going to do that, but you just bolt the other direction. You run from it. You flee from it. Would that be the way in which that we view sin? Don't dabble in it. Don't walk, if this is the sin line of sin, don't walk all the way to the edge of it looking up, well, that could be, run away. Sprint the opposite direction. Run towards righteousness. Cling to Christ. Would that be our posture? That's what the Lord's Prayer is asking us to do. I mean, it's interesting. When we look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole, there's a striking imbalance of the physical prayers that we have for our material needs and the prayers for our spiritual needs. And yet, when we pray, oftentimes it's flipped. Is it not? 87% of the Lord's Prayer is either focus on God for who he is and what he has done, or us, that we would be mercifully and graciously forgiven and redeemed. Only a very small percentage is focused on what we need materially. What would it look like if our prayers modeled that? If your daily prayers that you pray in secret are modeled that 7-to-1, 7 is about the spiritual blessings that you require in order to live a godly life, and 1 is your physical needs. What if we prayed for sin? What if we prayed for the lost, the kingdom of God, the pastors, the churches, the persecuted, the evangelistic efforts, our missionaries? Then we prayed, Lord, help us for this physical need. I mean, imagine if God answered every single one of your prayers for a lost person directly. How many people that are lost in your realm of influence do you pray for by name? What a joy it would be if God answered your prayer. After carefully offering these instructions on how to properly construct a worthy petition unto God, Christ's guide to prayer continues with 2 final steps that are outlined in this parable of a troubled host. Step 6, pray persistently. Imagine this scene. It's 12 a.m. You hear a knock on your door, and it's your friend. What's wrong? Are you okay? I need some bread. I got a friend that came, and I need some bread. I don't have any bread. How would you respond? It's late. My children are asleep. Why are you bothering me at this hour? What's wrong with you? That's what I would say. But he continues, well, I really need some bread. Please give me some bread. I know you got some bread. Give me some. And then finally, you're just like, fine, here's some bread. Get out of here. You're going to wake everybody up. You hear this word in there, it's called impudence. Because of his impudence, not because he's your friend, but because of his impudence, you give him the bread. And there's a little bit of a negative spin on what the Greek is trying to teach us. It's this idea of like consistent persistency. And what does this have to teach us about prayer? Right, this prayer kind of creates this negative picture of this troubled host, right? We are the ones who are going to this friend's house, this host, knocking, asking for these things. And he's annoyed. It's relatable. I would be annoyed. But it's not highlighted in a great way. So how does this troubled host relate to Christ? Well, what Christ is doing is he's going from the imperfect to the perfect. You're going to see that explicitly in verse 13. So hang on. Just know this, that the Lord welcomes your persistence, your continued asking, that he is not an annoyed, troubled host, that he wants to hear your prayers, even if you've already prayed them. Friends, I think for us in the Reformed community, we love the sovereignty of God. We love the providence of God. But just because God is providential doesn't mean that he doesn't want you to pray for the things that he is going to do. He wants you to lean into him. There's this passage in Genesis where Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember this? God says, I'm going to destroy it. So he sends 2 angels. He's like, okay, well, what if there's 50? For the sake of 50, I will not destroy. Okay, God, bear with me a little bit longer. What about 45? For the sake of 45, I will not destroy. Okay, bear with me a little bit longer. What about 40? For the sake of 40, I will not destroy. Okay, I hear you 40. Can I hear 30? For the sake of 30, I will not destroy. What about 20? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy. All right, Lord, one last time. What about 10? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy. And no point in that, you guys probably were already annoyed that I went through every single thing that Moses or that Abraham prayed. Man, that's a lot of numbers. Stop. I get it. It's a lot. In no way did God feel that way. He welcomes his persistence. And here's the lesson of the parable in verses 9 to 10. Look there now. It's arranged in this rising scale of intensity. Ask, God, would you do this? You would receive. Seek. It's asking plus acting. Okay, God, I believe that you're going to answer this prayer, and so I'm going to go to this door until you tell me not to. All right, not just seek, but find. It's asking plus acting plus persevering. All right, Lord, here's the door. I think that you're going to open it. I'm going to stand at this door and I'm going to knock until you tell me not to. And what happens? God opens the door and we walk through and he answers our prayers. God will answer us. Friends, I was reading this and I felt like, Lord, I feel like this is me and my wife. I mean, we've had our two children, our foster children, for a long time. I remember when we were sitting in this tiny home, we were in a retreat together, and we were praying for the kids in which that God would give us, knowing that it could only be for a time. But what we were praying for was, God, whatever kids that you give us, would you give them a forever home? Would it be a home that they could be safe and find security? And then in come Luke and Kat. And so we continue to seek. We continue to be faithful to the process, knowing that the court system, which is in charge of their well-being, is not a godly court system. And yet, Lord, we're here. We want the forever home. We're going to pursue that, even if that means that you take them away from us. But we pray that it's not. And then we knock. And we continue to persevere into the unknown. Friends, we've had them for going on 5 years, and still no answer. We're tired. We're ready for this to be done. Pray for us that we would not stop enduring, that we would not stop persevering in our prayers. Pray that it would be with us, that they would find a home of safety and security in our place. Join us with that. But nevertheless, we hope that we will not give up. Pray for our endurance. Pray for our persistence. Pray for our perseverance, and that God will answer because he is a good father. And because he is a good father, we can step 7. The final step is to pray trustingly. James tells us, the one who doubts is like a wave from the sea, and he must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And our text today provides this guide to prayer that begins and concludes in the same way. Did you notice that? It begins with our Father, and then it concludes with him being a good father. He's not just mine, but if he be mine, he also be good. We open our prayers directing them to the Father, and we close with an amen, trusting that our requests would be answered by the good Father. Here we see that God is not an annoyed host, but a welcoming host, and he's not an evil person, but a good Father. Just as before, Jesus is moving from the imperfect to the perfect. Although implied previously with the troubled host, it is explicit here that he is a good Father. We have this physical being, this annoyed host, this evil father, and then we move to this spiritual being, this divine person in Christ who is welcoming and good. Let our requests and needs be ever primarily directed to God. Friend, I'm a doer. I'm a firefighter at heart. That's how I make decisions. Some of you have been impacted by that. But when there's a fire, I start putting the wet stuff on the red stuff. And what I should do instead is pray to God first before I do anything else, before I act, before I move. Luther, one of his most famous quotes is, "Today is the most busy day that I've ever had. I must spend 4 hours in prayer." Sometimes God, we think that praying to God is a waste of time. Let me get to action. I don't need to ask. I need to start seeking. I need to start knocking. Ask, because he is a good father, and he will answer our requests. Let our requests elevate from the temporal into the heavenly throne room, and God will answer our prayer. And trust that he will. And he will give you the most beautiful gift, not a fish or an egg, but the Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle sums up verse 13 in this way. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God, the Father's boundless love, God, the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that is now glory and honor and will be glory and honor forever. And yet this mighty gift is held up by our Lord Jesus as a gift to be obtained through prayer. Beloved, that's the point of the text. Not that we would have this superfluous instruction manual on how to ask God for stuff, but that we would have a saving relationship with the divine guide who taught us to pray. Friends, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, thank you for coming. But don't let this moment by without at least considering the Holy Spirit, whom God will give you if you ask it for him. Come talk to me in the back. Come talk to one of the elders as you exit the sanctuary. We would love to tell you about saving faith in Christ. But to all the believers in here, let us long for Christ so much as it drives us to talk to him in prayer, and let us follow the guide who taught us to pray. Let's do so now. Father God, we come before you and we do trust you for all things. We ask that you would be with us for the rest of this service, that it would continue to be worshipful. And we do ask, Lord God, that you would cause our hearts to so long to model our prayer lives after that of Christ, then so construct our prayers that they would be pleasing in your sight. Would you remind us that you are the God that we pray to? You are our Father that we love and that has been brought near to us by the death of Jesus Christ. May we pray that your name would be glorified, not that we would be glorified, not that we would be made famous, but that you would be made famous. Would we pray that your kingdom come, not that our kingdoms would continue to expand, but that yours would, and that we'd see the church come into its fullest fruition. Would we pray that you would provide for us physically, but much more so would we pray that you would provide for us spiritually. And Lord, when we never pray without knowing, persistence pays off. As Abraham continuously asked and interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, would we continuously ask and intercede for our daily needs, for the daily needs of the lost, for the daily needs of those who are saved? And Lord, would we pray trusting that you will answer us? You are a good, good God. And we do know that we can trust you. And you have given us the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit, whom sits in our hearts that serve as his temple. Praise God for that. We thank you and we trust you. Would you be our guide to prayer? We pray. Amen.